they should, and therefore it affects, again, how they look at life and how they live the Christian life as well. And we're going to seek to distinguish between the first and second phase of our Lord's second coming. It's normally referred to the rapture and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as part of the Church of Christ, you need to know the difference. And you need to know that the next event on God's prophetic timetable is indeed the rapture of the church. You know, most people will tell you that their comfort level increases when they know how something is going to turn out. When they know that when the dust settles and the smoke clears, that all will be well. And this is to be the case for the believer in Christ, regardless of the turmoil and the difficulty and the chaos that exists for the believer in time, all will be well. God has promised unequivocally in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is coming. See, we know who is in charge. It's God the Father, and He has a plan for His children. And what He has revealed in His Word is designed to bring you and me much comfort as we think of what lies ahead. And 1 Thessalonians here is a great book in which to begin, because, again, every chapter of this book refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, as we think of what the prophets in the Old Testament saw, what they didn't see was the church. You can look throughout your Old Testament, study it up and down, and what you will not find there is any reference to the Church of Jesus Christ. They saw the first coming. Well, actually, they didn't even see the two comings. They recognized that their Messiah would suffer, and they recognized that their Messiah would also reign as a king. But they didn't recognize there was two comings of Jesus Christ or their Messiah as well. They were confused. They would see that, wow, there's going to be, Messiah's going to suffer, but wait a minute, He's going to have a glorious kingdom. And what they failed to realize is there was two comings, and what they had no idea was that in between those two comings would be the dispensation in which we live today, called the church. Thankfully, we have the information now that they didn't have, and we can look back and fill in the holes and rightly divide the word of truth. You know, as we think of the two comings of Jesus Christ, it's important to recognize there are differences, and these are fairly basic and obvious, but we're going to certainly mention them as well. When we think of the first coming of Christ, that was a matter of history. That's been well documented. As we think of the second coming of Christ, that's a matter of prophecy. As we think of the first coming, it has already happened, and yet God's Word tells us that Jesus Christ is coming again. One took place in the past, His first coming, the other is yet to happen, and yet it could happen tonight. 1 John 4 tells us that Christ has come. John 14:3 tells us Christ will come. When Christ came the first time, the focus of that coming was the cross. When He comes the second time, the focus is going to be His crown and His reign. Christ came the first time to be the world's Savior. He will come the second time as the world's judge and king. In His first coming, Christ came to die. In His second coming, He will come to reign. In His first coming, Christ became the Savior of sinners, Matthew 1:21. Again, we know from Revelation 19:16 that Christ will come to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In His first coming, He came to be man's Savior. When He comes the second time, Jude tells us He will be man's judge. During the first coming of Christ, the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. And yet, the nation of Israel will be prepared to receive a Messiah in the second coming. Christ came to earth in His first coming as a newborn baby. He will come to earth as this conquering warrior the second time around. Christ came with meekness, riding on a donkey, Matthew 21:1-5. Christ will come the second time riding on a white horse in absolute power. First time, Christ came to bring peace to the human heart. Second time, Christ will come to bring peace to the entire world. When Christ came the first time, the government was in the hands of men, Herod the Great, the Romans, etc. When Christ comes the second time, the government will be in His hands and upon His shoulders. First time Christ came, He was killed by His enemies. The next time He comes, He will kill His enemies. And so the thing about it is, when you read a lot of these Old Testament passages that talk about the comings of Christ, that there's passages that refer to both. But again, there's no passages in the Old Testament that refer to the rapture. And the reason, again, is very simple. The church was an Old Testament mystery. It was concealed in the heart of God. It was unrevealed until the time and teachings in the New Testament. And since the church was a mystery, therefore the things associated with the church would be a mystery, and that would include the rapture, as that's part of God's plan for the church. And so as we look at these passages, we're going to have to diligently ascertain the context so that we can rightly divide and see the differences between these two events. We're going to look at several key characteristics of the rapture tonight. Some of these things could be combined together. Some of these things you've heard before, because there's overlap to the other distinctions we've made. But tonight we're going to concentrate on the rapture and the things associated with that. In the next study, we'll look at the revelation of Christ in detail. And then we'll conclude by summarizing the difference between the two. Now, we're going to begin here in 1 Thessalonians 4. You can follow along as I read, beginning in verse 13. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, the term "fallen asleep" is a synonym for physical death for a believer. So keep that in mind. "For if we believe that Jesus died and arose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Now here's kind of a diagram. It shows what's going to happen. The next event on God's prophetic timetable is the rapture. There's going to be an interlude in here, a time, we don't know how long this is going to be. But then there's going to be a rise of the Antichrist. There's going to be a signing of a peace treaty. And the seven-year tribulation, also known as Daniel's 70th week, will then commence. And at the end of that time, sometime shortly after that comes to an end, Jesus Christ will come back, and this time to the earth, with his saints, and he's going to demolish the enemies of Israel, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and so forth. Right, so you think of these rapture passages. There's all kinds of passages in the New Testament about the rapture. I'm just going to give you a list here, but these all refer to the rapture. There's several in 1 Thessalonians, some of which we've seen already in our study, some which we will see. We got 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James. We got book of 1 Peter. We got 1 John. We got Jude. And we got Revelation. All these passages refer to the rapture. Now, when we have second coming passages, the first five I've mentioned here, notice, are from the Old Testament, because they were predicted, and this is why the nation of Israel was looking for the coming of their Messiah. We also have a lot of these things mentioned in Matthew and Mark and Luke, because in some cases they were fulfillment of what was predicted regarding Christ's first coming. Then we have Acts, we have Thessalonians, we have 1 Peter, Jude, and then again the book of Revelation. All these things teach that this is a very important thing that we need to rightly divide in the New Testament. Now, as you think of the rapture here, the rapture, let's define it for a second. This is not a handout for this, or a space on this on your handout, but the rapture is a theological term derived from the Latin describing the church being caught up or snatched to meet the Lord in the air. It's a term derived from the Latin. In fact, the Latin word rapto means to seize or to snatch or to carry off. And this is actually the concept that the rapture sets forth. Notice verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." And the word "caught up" is the Greek word harpazo. We get our English word harpoon from this. And when you harpoon something, you stick a harpoon in it and you snatch it and you reel it in, and we're going to be snatched by the Lord himself. And so the basic meaning of the Greek word is to forcibly take someone or something, to snatch it, to seize it, or to take it away. That's what's going to happen. We're going to be caught up. We're going to be snatched by the Lord himself. We're going to meet the saints in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so as we think of what the rapture, we need to recognize that Christ is coming for his bride, the church. The church. He's not coming for Israel. He's not coming from an unbeliever. He's coming from the church. And every believer will be a participant in the rapture, for Christ is coming for all those that are in him. Notice verse 16 again. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And notice, the dead who? In Christ shall rise first. That term in Christ only applies to those believers in this dispensation. And that applies to every believer in this dispensation. And I say that because there are some, and you actually know one, I know one in particular, that think that there's a partial rapture, where only faithful believers in this dispensation will get raptured. In fact, someone we all know wrote a book about that very thing. And I remember having a discussion with him, and I said, well, who gets to go and who doesn't? You said faithful believers. Who's a faithful believer? And he goes, well, you are. I go, what do you mean I am? I go, I sin every day. I go, I don't know. Oh, come on, Sean, you're a faithful believer. I go, I don't know if I'm a faithful believer. I go, who am I to judge? I said, that's the Lord's business. And he might judge me unfaithful. Why do you think you're faithful? I said to him. I said, we fail daily. And I said, you know what? The rapture says it applies to those that are in Christ. It says right here, and every believer, whether you're carnal or walking with the Lord, is in Christ. We are by the grace of God. We have a perfect standing in grace. In fact, Ephesians 1 says we're accepted in the Beloved One. We're complete in him. See, Christ did all the work for salvation. He gets all the credit. We get the benefits of his work by trusting him and him alone as our Savior. And he then takes us and places us in himself. We become his and his forever. He will never leave us or forsake us. And so the moment everyone and anyone puts their complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for them on the cross, they become part of the universal church, and they can look forward to being raptured should Christ come back today or before they die. And we see here that in verse 15, those who have fallen asleep are going to rise first. And a split second later, the generation of believers who remain, that are still physically alive, are caught together. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. And so, to be dead in Christ is, or to be in Christ is the only place to be, and because you're in Christ, you will be raptured. And so Christ comes for his bride, the church. This is what Christ promised when he told his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And this is why you've got to rightly divide the word of truth, because that information in John 13 through John 17 is information that pertains to us living in this dispensation. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's stuff that applies to the church. And so Christ told his disciples what? He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will hear... Whoa, baby. Why isn't this working? Well, it's not working. But notice the words here. I will come again, and I'm going to receive you unto myself. That's what happens at the rapture. The Lord comes again, and he receives us unto himself. And notice that where I am, you will be also. And so when Christ returns for his church, he will snatch us away, and from that point on, we will always be with him. This is called the blessed hope of the believer. And so Christ is not coming for the unbeliever. He's not coming for the nation of Israel. He's coming for his bride, the church. Secondly, and this is an important distinction which will be made clear next time, he comes in the air. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He's not coming all the way to the earth. He's not going to step on the earth. We're meeting him in the skies, if you will. At the rapture, the Lord's feet will not touch the surface of the earth. Again, this is an important distinction from the Revelation. And notice the direction. We're going to meet in the air, and he's going to take us to heaven. This is distinctly different from what we're going to see happens during the second coming of Christ. And there's many people today that don't make this distinction. Those guys I hang with on the Y and we talk about spiritual things, they have been taught there is no rapture. So when I mention the rapture, they don't know what to say to me. Well, after the rapture happens, then what happens? Well, then the tribulation follows. And again, there are those who are mid-trippers that think the church has to go through the tribulation before they get raptured. See, the tribulation follows. We believe that the Bible clearly teaches that the rapture is pre-tribulational. In other words, it takes place before the tribulation begins. There are those who teach that the church will have to go at least through part of the tribulation. Some think halfway. Others think they have a pre-wrath rapture view. In other words, they'll be raptured right before God unleashes the most severe judgments, the vile judgments mentioned in Revelation chapter 15 and following. But notice, if we turn back to chapter 1, verse 8. So affection and longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives also, because you have become dear to us. For remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. I am in chapter 2. Pardon me. I said, what is wrong here? Verse 8. I'm thinking, this is not what I want to say. Verse 8. From you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who, notice, delivers us from the wrath to come. We are going to be delivered from the wrath to come. Now, in a general sense, every believer is delivered from the wrath to come when you think wrath means hell. And some people want to define wrath here as hell, but in this context, it's more specific. Yes, Christ bore the wrath of God for our sins. He died in our place as our substitute, and so we're escaping the wrath of hell. But in this specific context here, the wrath to come is the unparalleled wrath that's going to take place in the day of the Lord or the tribulation period. In fact, turn over a couple pages to chapter 5 and notice verse 1. But concerning the times and season, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, and that's different than the day of Christ, so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, you need to know the words they there. It's not you, it's not me, it's not we, it's they. He's talking about a group of people that are characteristically and fundamentally different from believers. These are the unbelieving world. And they're not going to escape the wrath that will take place during the period called the tribulation. See, after the rapture, there's going to be a time period of unbelievable chaos on earth. I mean, instantly, millions of people are going to be removed from the earth. Can you imagine the chaos that's going to ensue? It's hard to even wrap your mind around it. And because of that, as I'm sure this is a factor in the Antichrist rising to power. A political leader called the Antichrist is going to rise. He's going to broker some kind of agreement between the nation of Israel and her enemies. And the world's going to say, we finally have peace in the Middle East. The Middle Eastern crisis has been solved. But it's a false calm before the unanticipated storm. Because sudden and unexpected destruction is going to come upon them, just like labor pains that are unexpected with a woman that's about to give birth. Boom, they just show up. That's how it's going to be. And that will begin the tribulation period, in which the wrath of God is systematically poured out in very catastrophic and cataclysmic ways, like it's never been seen in the earth's history. And that's what's described for us in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. The destruction is going to be so immense that at least two-thirds of the world's population is going to be killed during that time. You're talking billions of people. Billions are going to die physically. But as a believer in Christ, you don't have to concern yourself about this because you're not going to be on earth when this takes place. That's going to take place after we have been caught up, harpooned by the Lord himself, and we're going to be in heaven with him. So it's important to make that distinction. Next distinction we need to recognize here is that translation is imminent. It's imminent. Now, what do we mean by the word translate? To translate means to move from one place or condition to another. And in the rapture, believers are translated from heaven or from earth to heaven. And this translation is imminent. It means it could happen at any time. When something is imminent, that means it's ready to happen. It's ready to take place. There's nothing that needs to happen first. It's something that's about to happen and therefore could happen at any moment. An example of using that word in the sentence is that during the flood there were an imminent danger of being swept away. It could happen at any second. And imminency is a common theme throughout the New Testament epistles. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:7. So do you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ? Eagerly waiting. See, Paul expected these believers to be eagerly waiting for the Lord to come. That means expectantly waiting. And we're to do the same. I mean, if something is not imminent, you don't eagerly wait for it. Yeah, I'm planning to go to the zoo in the year 2025. Am I eagerly anticipating that? If it's going to happen 7 or 8 or 10 years from now? No. You're eagerly waiting something that's about to happen. In fact, the illustration here is the bride waiting for her wedding day. She's eagerly anticipating it, is what it means. And because we're eagerly anticipating this, that it can happen at any moment, we're not looking for signs to take place. I mean, Christ told his disciples in Matthew 24 to look at a number of signs that were going to be true about the tribulation. There's going to be a world leader that is going to rise up. There's going to be a signing of a peace treaty. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be cataclysmic events. We're not looking for any of those things. We're looking for the return of our Savior. We're eagerly awaiting him because that's the next event on God's prophetic timetable. If we knew that there were going to be signs, we'd be looking for this Antichrist to rise up out of who knows where. But we're not, because that doesn't pertain to us. At the end of the chapter, or end of the book, rather, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And then he says, O Lord, come. That's the Greek word, Maranatha. Or the Aramaic word. It's an Aramaic phrase for, O Lord, come. It was a common phrase used by the early church as a greeting or salutation. In other words, he could come in any second. And we're saying, come, Lord, come. not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for the Lord to come. Paul told the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also, here's our phrase again, eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly wait, because it can happen in any moment. Later he tells the Philippians, let your gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. When something's at hand, that means it's imminent. It's about to happen. It doesn't mean it's going to immediately happen, but it means it's about to happen. And because Christ can be back at any moment, he told the Philippians, let your gentleness to be known to all men. If you knew Christ was coming back tomorrow, how would that affect how you live today? That's to be your mindset 100% of the time. Because Christ could come back tomorrow. Or he could come back tonight, which would be fine by me. In fact, notice what Paul told the Colossians. When Christ, who is our life, appears, which could be at any moment, we're going to appear with him in glory at the rapture. What happens? He comes, he takes us, so shall we ever be with the Lord in glory. We just saw this verse in 1 Thessalonians 1. Waiting for his Son from heaven. That's a present tense waiting. This is Titus 2:13 describes Christ's return as the blessed hope for the believer. We're looking. That is a steadfast, intense gaze toward the skies, is what that means. For the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a mindset that is to pervade everything that you and I do. James is writing to believers that are suffering injustice. What does he tell them to do? Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. You establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It can happen at any moment. And so don't grumble against each other, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He's waiting. He's about to come. It could happen at any minute. I mean, if we're waiting for the Antichrist to reveal, what's the point of all these admonitions and statements? There would be none. And if you go to the last book written in the Bible, written to the church, there's several references from Jesus Christ himself. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no man take your crown. It says in Revelation 22:7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. A few verses later, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Again, this is for the believer in Christ. Christ is coming, and he wants to reward you. And the word quickly here doesn't mean he's coming really fast, though he is. It means he's coming suddenly. Here's the idea of suddenly. We don't know when, but when it comes, he's going to come lightning quick. Right at the end, it says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's how the book ends. Did you get the idea? The New Testament is full of verses that give evidence to the fact that the rapture of the church is imminent. It could happen at any time. Paul said, thought when he locked on the planet, when he wrote the Thessalonians, he said, we who are alive and remain. In other words, he thought he was part of the generation that was going to get raptured. Because he knew it was imminent. Therefore, he taught imminency. And he sought to live in light of that expectation, and he encouraged other believers to do the same thing. So are you thinking daily that Christ could come back today? Are you allowing it to affect your decisions for this day today? That's how it's supposed to work. Another aspect of the rapture is that there's a message of comfort given. A message of comfort. Notice verse 18. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. See, the comfort comes from reality that we're not going to face the wrath that the tribulation is going to bring down upon those who are not saved after the rapture. Or do we comfort the fact that those who have died in Christ ahead of time are going to rise a split second before we're caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air? In fact, look at chapter 5 and verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation or deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, and that means spiritually alert or spiritually asleep at the switch, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. This is designed to be a message of comfort. In fact, Paul had to expand on this message of comfort in his next epistle to the Thessalonians. Notice chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, first of 2 Thessalonians. He says, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." They did not have a picnic going on. "This is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffer. Since it is a righteous thing that God, with God, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." The comfort here is knowing that Jesus Christ is going to make all things well. When He is revealed from heaven, the injustices that have taken place will be reversed. Because these believers were under great persecution and heavy trials. And so Paul is comforting them, letting them know that their suffering is not in vain. That those persecuting them will one day be repaid, and that they would receive God's judgment and wrath. And so this is a message of comfort to you and to me. What's the next thing? As we think of the rapture, the program for the church is emphasized. The program for the church is emphasized. We've seen this, but we're going to see it again here. What Christ said here in John 14 was anticipation of His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and ascending the Holy Spirit, or the coming of the church. So that's why we find this truth about the rapture. He's telling them, "I'm leaving you, but I'm coming back for you, and I'm going to receive you onto myself, that where I am, there you're going to be also." This is why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 here, "Thus shall we ever be with the Lord." They're saying the same thing. Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus said to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. We're going to be together with him from the rapture forward. You know, it's interesting. What I find is, you read the New Testament here, it's kind of hit me this week. The comfort that God, that Christ is giving His disciples, is always in some way, shape, or form, related to His presence with them. See, they wanted that more than anything. He says, "I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send the Spirit of God. And He's going to be the comforter in my place." Comfort in the New Testament is associated with you being in the presence of the Lord. This is why Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." See, being with Christ is the place of comfort in this world now and for all eternity. And the believer who recognizes that rejoices in that, The one that doesn't is going to be looking high and low to try and find it somewhere else and keep coming up empty. Notice Paul's word to the Corinthians. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, we're not all going to experience physical death, but we're all going to experience a change with our body, our physical body. We're going to get a new glorified body. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The word twinkling, if I remember right, is the Greek word we get Adam from. In a split second, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and notice, we shall be changed. We shall be changed. It'll happen at the rapture. The trumpet will go. It's faster than you can click your thumb and your finger together. We're going to be raised, and we're going to be changed from corruptible to incorruptible glorified bodies. Just like that. When's that going to happen? Try this again here. Doesn't work. I hate that. It's going to happen right here. It could happen tonight. Boom. And if you're like me, you can't wait to get out of this aching body. But this is for believers in Christ. In Christ. Because the Corinthians were in Christ. Church-age believers. That's why the translation is a mystery. We just saw this again. Notice he says, I tell you a what? A mystery. Again, a mystery was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was concealed in the heart of God and not revealed until the New Testament. Since this is associated with the church, the Old Testament had nothing to do with it. It has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ, but everything to do with the rapture. We're all going to be changed. God did not reveal this in the Old Testament. He just revealed it in the New Testament for His church. Next item. As we think of the rapture, believers in Christ are judged. Believers in Christ are judged. Now go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 3, a passage we know very, very well. Now there's been believers since Adam and Eve. But only believers in Christ are going to partake of the rapture. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3, it says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for there is no foundation which can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Every believer is in Christ. He's placed on the foundation of Christ and has the privilege of living for Christ and building a house, if you will. If anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, those are your options, each one's work as a believer will become clear, for the day will declare it. And we're going to see that day here in a second is the day of Christ. It's going to be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, survives the test, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so as through the fire. So God says there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ here in which your life and my life will be evaluated. And that happens at that day. If you turn over to chapter 4, notice verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until what? The Lord comes at the rapture, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God. When's that day happen? When the Lord comes. This is why we're told in the next book to the Corinthians, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, that's each believer in this dispensation, may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust well known in your consciousness. This is why the admonition from the Apostle John is, now little children, abide in him, that when he appears at the judgment seat of Christ, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Paul, at the end of his life, could say this: I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith. So finally there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me, when? On that day. The day which he appears. And not to me only, but all those who have loved his appearing. This all happens when Christ comes back at the rapture. Next distinction we need to note here. Israel's covenants are not yet fulfilled. We've seen in our previous studies that Israel's been made all kinds of unconditional promises. They were first given to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to David, and so forth. These are absolute and certain unconditional covenants. These are Israel's blessed hope for its future, as they were promised literally an earthly kingdom. They have nothing to do with the departure of believers from earth. What takes place with the church has no bearing directly on the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, except for the reality that the church will be removed from the earth so that the man of sin can be revealed, and that God can use that time in the tribulation period to drive Israel to its knees, so as when they're backed into a corner, they'll now trust Christ as their Messiah. And we'll clarify this in future studies. Another distinction, or another thing that is only has to do with the rapture, is that believers only are affected. Believers only are affected. Now the world is going to be obviously impacted by the sudden departure of all believers in Christ, but only believers are gathered from the earth and taken to heaven. Only believers. Again, I've underscored some here. Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am there, you may be also. This is only believers. Again, can you imagine the chaos? The time of the rapture, when all these believers in the world, I mean, there's an estimate of over 100 million believers in China. Well, we don't know that, but can you imagine 100 million believers from China disappearing at once? Holy cow. This is the promise made in Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from. The Greek word from, there's a Greek word ek, out from, the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is a technical term for an unbeliever. So the tribulation is going to test those who dwell on the earth. That's not going to be us, because we're going to be raptured and be with the Lord in heaven. See, the Lord's going to remove his bride from the earth to save and protect her from the hour of trial or the wrath of God that is coming upon the unsaved. Next thing, associated with the rapture, the church is taken into the Lord's presence. We've seen a number of these passages already, but again, we're taken into the Lord here. We've already seen John 14:3, Christ said that where I am, there you may be also. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, thus shall we ever be with the Lord. We're always going to be the Lord, in a place of peace and comfort and joy for all eternity. Yeah. The rapture is identified with the day of Christ. in the New Testament, it's called the Day of Christ. It's called the Day of Jesus Christ. It's called the Day of the Lord Jesus, or the Day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:8, who also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ is the day which he comes back at the rapture. It's different from the day of the Lord, which we'll see. 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, and you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus, when we stand before Christ and give an account during that day of the Lord Jesus. In fact, what did Paul tell the Philippians here? He says, being confident of this very thing, that he, Christ, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until when? The day of Jesus Christ. So in other words, God starts a work in the believer, and God never stops until the day of Christ or until the day you go home. He's working. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 10, Paul prayed a prayer for these believers, that they may approve the things that are excellent, that they may be sincere and without offense till when? The day of Christ. You see that God is intimately concerned about you and your daily walk with him, and how he wants your life to count, so that he is now working in you and through you, so that your life has an impact, not only for your benefit, for the benefit of those around you. See, this is a concept that is so foreign to the average unsaved individual, that is, the average unsaved individual is absolutely consumed with themselves and what it is they want and what it is they're chasing and how others around them can benefit themselves. That typifies the average unbeliever. Jesus Christ says, Paul says, I pray, knowing that God is going to work until you, until he comes back, till Christ comes back, that you would allow him to work in you, so you can improve the things that are excellent, so you can be sincere without offense until that day. That's the whole point. See, everyone's got to make a decision daily. Do I want my life to count today? Do I want the Lord to be honored in my life in this 5 minutes, and then the next 5 minutes, and then the 5 minutes after that? That's to be your walk with the Lord. And the reality is that Christ's return is imminent. It could happen at any moment. And so he wants us focused on things above. He wants us focused on things that matter, on the things that are excellent, so we can live sincere lives that are without offense until he comes for us. This is how the Thessalonians were waiting for their son from heaven. They were waiting for him to return. So they had a labor of love. They had a work of faith. And they had patience of hope, because they said Jesus could come today. Alleluia. It's not the same as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, we'll see here, is a time of divine intervention directly into human history, characterized by judgment, which is then followed by blessing. And the day of the Lord has everything to do with the tribulation. And we're going to see that in our next lesson. But you know, the day of the rapture, do you realize that that's a very personal day for Jesus Christ himself? That he's looking forward to it? That he's looking forward to the day where he can come and snatch you so that you can be with him? I mean, he's looking forward to it. He wants to be with you. If that doesn't make your head spin, I don't know what does. It's no different, and this is the analogy given in the New Testament, when the husband is waiting for his bride when she comes walking down the aisle. He's waiting, going, oh, I can't wait. She's waiting. That's what it's all about. They can't wait to get together and have a life together. That's the illustration of the church and Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Are you having that love affair today with your Savior, knowing that he could come back, and he wants to come back, and he can't wait to take you home, to be with him? Because in his presence is fullness of joy, and you're not going to be any happier? I mean, the bride typically can't think of anything else. Right? We we're to live every moment of our lives in light of the fact that that time could be today. Are you living a life that's focused on satisfying the flesh and trying to squeeze a little gusto out of this world that won't last 5 minutes? Are you focused and excited about the return of the one who will complete you for all eternity in a way that you can't even dream? Tell you what, that's where joy is, right there. Especially in light of how the whole world is spinning out of control. Christ says, I can't wait for the rapture. He's waiting for the last person to get saved so he can nail the last shingle on top of the church and take this baby home. You want to have a great day? Live like that. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this just wonderful truth called the rapture. Jesus Christ not only loved us enough to go to the cross and to take the full brunt of your wrath that we totally deserve, but he's made us his own. He loves us with an everlasting love. And he can't wait to come and take us home to be with him. I pray that would be the very attitude of our hearts here tonight, that we can't wait to go home and to be with our Savior for all eternity, knowing it's a place of perfect joy and peace that is beyond our wildest dreams. Help us to live in light of that, knowing it could be today. And we thank you for this tremendous truth. We thank you for its reality. We thank you for your indescribable gift and unbelievable love that is all ours because of the grace of God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.